2, please. Verse number 12. The second and third chapters of the last book of the Bible contain 7 letters which were written by Jesus Christ to his bride, the church. They are 7 letters to 7 brides. These brides are 7 specific New Testament churches, historical churches located in Asia Minor, and they are typical of all churches for all times. They are pictures of the 7 ages of the church as well. The first letter went to the church at Ephesus. It was the cold, backslidden church. The second was to Smyrna, the broken-hearted, suffering church. In 312, Constantine had a conversion, seemingly not to Christ, but to Christianity, and, quote, Christianized, unquote, everything in the Roman Empire. All the pagan holidays and practices, all the things of the government were brought into the church, which the church, because of 200 years of suffering, either could not or would not resist. I'm sure that their will to resist was getting very low. We saw last week that it was important enough for us to study this picture of church history, this age of the Pergamos church that married the world, that we gave an entire message to it. Today we're going to resume going through the churches and look at the letter to the church in Pergamos. And it is the church that married the world. Chapter 2, verse 12, and to the angel, the minister, or the pastor of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he that hath the sharp sword with 2 edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat or Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Remember, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, except he that receiveth it." 7 things are in this letter, as usual. Let us consider, first of all, the correspondent, the writer of the letter. He identifies himself in verse number 12 as he who hath the sharp sword with 2 edges. Not just the sharp sword, but the sword that has 2 edges. Now in chapter number 1, verse 16, we find that this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And always Jesus introduces himself to his church that he is writing by a descriptive characteristic of himself recorded in verse 1, which is especially pertinent to the condition of that church. There are 2 Greek words translated sword in the New Testament. One means a little sword that a man carries by his side and fights an enemy. He may wound him with it, he may slay him with it, but he would not necessarily sever any member from his body, only thrusting it through his heart or abdomen if possible. This is the Greek word for a big sword, and it is the kind of your sword that was used to decapitate an enemy that had been captured. He says what we're going to be talking about in this letter is not just a little fight, it's complete separation. You have a problem among you that must absolutely go completely separated and severed from the body in the church. Now he says it is a 2-edged sword. We know that the sword is the gospel of truth. The sword Ephesians says in chapter 6, verse 17, which is the word of God that we give the Holy Spirit to be able to fight our battles for us. Now, there are two edges to the sword, and they are used for two different purposes. The first is in Revelation chapter number 12. Turn with me if you will. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll go to Revelation in a moment. Let's go backward first. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. We're trying to separate ourselves from unbelief as unbelievers to believers who come to God and have faith in God. And what is it that separates us from unbelief to belief? It is the Word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the first side of the sword is the preaching of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, that makes men aware of their unbelief and lost sinful condition, to which the unbeliever responds in faith and is thereby cut off from unbelief. The gospel of Christ, the word of God, is preached with one side of the sword, is used to the unbeliever. It pierces him to the very marrow of his bones, to the depth of his being, and separates him from his sin of unbelief and saves him and turns him to Christ. But not every believer responds to that use of the sword. Some men hear the gospel and are only convicted, like Felix, who trembled and waited for a more convenient season, like the rich young ruler who had too much to give up, who was pierced to the marrow with the gospel sword but would not respond and be cut off from his unbelief and committed to Christ. So what happens to the unbelieving world who refuses to be cut off from unbelief and sin? When Jesus comes in judgment, he turns over the sword and uses the other side of the sword and cuts them off from salvation and from the opportunity to be saved. Let's turn, if you will, please, over to Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, and see the other side. Now, this is not the secret rapture of the church. This is not the quiet coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own. This is after the tribulation, when Jesus Christ comes back with the armies of heaven, the saints and the angels that have already been caught out, the believers. Revelation 19, 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. There's the righteous, there's the saved. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations and rule them with love and peace. No, with a rod of iron. And forgive them and have mercy on them. No, they've rejected that chance, and treadeth out the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You see, the purpose of the gospel sword is to separate a man from the sin of unbelief. But if you will not allow the gospel sword to separate you from your sin, then he says when he comes in judgment, it will separate you from your God. The kids are singing a popular song that I think's dynamite. I don't know if they had in mind that it was a religious number, but I view it that way. It's called Everybody Gonna Serve Somebody. You heard it? And it talks about everybody from the president down to the down as far as you go from there, I guess. Everybody in society, every condition, no matter where you're coming from, it says you may serve the Lord and you may serve the devil, but everybody gonna serve somebody. That's a good song. That's good theology. Now he says, if you refuse to be cut off from the devil and serve me, then you're going in judgment to be cut off from me and serve the devil. But everybody gonna serve somebody. The gospel sword is gonna cut you one way or the other. And so he says, I want you to be separated from your evil, but if you won't, you will be separated from me. And so Jesus is presenting himself to them as the great executor who is coming to separate these people from a terrible thing that is in their midst. All right, number two. Let's look just for a moment at the city in which the church was located, to whom the letter was written. The name of the city is Pergamos. It's still there today. It's a little Turkish village, and it goes by the name Bergami, a Turkish corruption of the word Pergamos. It's not a very important city now, but it used to be. Located 15 miles inland from the sea, it was a city of great wealth and commerce. It was a city that tradition says was founded by the son of Hercules. It was a city that possessed the world's largest library at that time of 200,000 volumes. Now, that's not very big today. But when you think that all of these were written on papyrus by hand, 200,000 books was a lot of books. Later, when the city was captured, Mark Antony gave the library to Cleopatra as a gift. Somehow, I don't see old Cleo as being a bookworm. I don't imagine she read many of them, but that's what they say happened. There were four important temples there, Zeus, Athena, and Bacchus. But the most important temple, and one that we shall study in just a moment, was the temple of Asclepius Soter, Asclepius our Savior. And so it was an important city, a cultural city. It was a powerful ancient city of great religion and commerce. Now the third thing that we want to look at is the little church that was inside that city. I want to say, first of all, that when you talk about the world and loving the world and the church that is married to the world, that there are three Greek words translated world in the Old English and our New Testament. There is, first of all, the dirt that we're on, the planet, the earth. God made the heavens and the earth and the world. Then the word world is also used for the people who live on the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He didn't love the dirt, he loved the people who lived on the world that are also called the world. Then there is a sense in which the word world is used for something else. Love not the world, but God loved the world, the people in the world. Love not the world means the system of the world, neither the things that are in the world system. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Look at court decisions, look at the government, look at philosophy, look at education, look at entertainment, look at what the world is like, look at what the world's standards and priorities are, look what the world counts important, and tell me it's honoring to Jesus Christ, it's honoring to the devil. He says, I know thy dwelling place. I know you dwell where Satan's throne is. You see, Satan's throne is not in hell. Satan is not in hell. He's not in hell now. He's never been in hell. He's going to be cast into hell later after the millennium, during the millennium and after the millennium, but he's not there now. Satan's throne is in this world. 2,000 years ago, it was in Pergamos. I don't know where it is today. I've got a hunch it's probably in San Francisco or Las Vegas or Hollywood, but it might be in New York and it might be in Houston. And it might be anywhere. But Satan has a base of operation, a throne from where he controls his imps and his demons, fallen angels, and the work that they do in this world. And this world is under the curse and dominion and control of the devil. You can put that down. You look at the government, you look at television, you look at education, you look at philosophy, you look at entertainment, look at everything from the world and tell me that this world is under the control of Jesus Christ. It will be, but not yet. Now, in the world, God has his people. In this worldly church, there were some good people. He commends them. The wheat and the tares always grow together, but he says, you have them among you who follow the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and who follow the doctrine of Balaam, the Balaamites and the Nicolaitanites. Two doctrines we're going to see in just a moment. And so there was a mixture of both. Now, which was prominent? I believe, and I want to say that there is some discussion here, some controversy here, as to whether this church ought to really bear the name the church that married the world. In other words, which group was in control, indicating the main kind of a church it was, though the other kind was in it, the good with the bad and the bad with the good. I think it justly bears the name the worldly church from three or four perspectives. One perspective is what we looked at last week and what we know about the Pergamos church age, which was a reflection of the Pergamos church. It was a time that the church by edict, the world by edict, was, quote, Christianized, unquote. And just being born in a country and sprinkled as a Christian was supposed to make you a Christian, a practice which, to the dearth of the church, still sends millions of people to hell today. And so there was no question that that was the Pergamos church age, a reflection of the Pergamos church. There's also reason to believe, because the doctrine of Balaamism and the doctrine of Nicolaitanism, we shall see, are doctrines of worldliness, that it indeed could justly be called a worldly church. But there's another reason. The word Pergamos means married. Also, the traditional Greek word for dwell, that Christians dwell in this world, means sojourner or stranger, citizens of another land who are just passing through here. But this word dwell means settled down and married into. And so logic and the message in church history and linguistics and the synthesis principle about what we know about other scriptures, all these things lead us to conclude that though it might have been touch and go as to which crowd was ruling, that this church really could be called the worldly church, or the church that married the world. Now, here is a church that was settled into the world in a worldly city, and Jesus writes them a letter. Now, in the letter, he does three or four things, as he always does. First of all, as any loving groom will do before he makes some suggestions to his bride about how she might fix up herself and improve herself a little bit. Of course, that doesn't go the other way, but when a groom tells the bride, he always begins by complimenting her. So to those that are in places of leadership or in the congregation that are hanging on, and some of them were suffering under the tremendous control of this awful place where Satan's throne was, he begins by commending them and complimenting them. So let's look at the commendation. He says in verse number 13, I know thy works, I know where you dwell. And at the end of verse 13, he repeats it again, that you dwell where Satan's throne is. I know you dwell, and these are the same words. I know where you dwell, where Satan's seat is. I know you dwell where Satan's throne is. I know, it's oida, which means I know by experience again. Not I've just heard, I understand, I know by observation, but I've been there. These people were going through hell. They weren't going through poverty like the Smyrna church. They weren't going through the agony of coldness like the Ephesus church. Theirs was a different condition. They were living in the capital city of hell. They were fighting the lion in the lion's den, face to face. And many of them, if not all of them, were hanging on and fighting and doing so well that some of them were fighting and winning even to the point of death, receiving the crown of life. Antipas was one of them. We don't know anything about Antipas but his name. My faithful martyr. Some of you are fighting a good fight and are hanging on, and some of you have even died for my name. God bless you. I know, I understand. And did he know? Jesus Christ, when he began his earthly ministry, went alone into the wilderness, depending only on the Word of God and the indwelling Spirit of God. And for 40 days without food, he faced the devil head on and defeated him at every point. At the end of his trial, he went before onto the pinnacle where Satan said, fall down and the angels will bear you up. Test God, try God. Worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And let there be no question that the kingdoms of the world were and are Satan's to give. Make these breads, these stones turn into bread. He attacked him at every point. Jesus faced the devil in his den. And then on the cross, all the demon power of hell and earth and sin were placed into a cup for 6 hours, and he drank it to its bitter dregs. And it was only after the wilderness and after his ministry and after the trial and after the cross that Jesus Christ could come forth from the grave with the keys of sin, death, hell, the devil, and the grave at his belt and say, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I've been there. I've fought. I've won. I'm the victor. I'm the conqueror. I'm the captain of your salvation. I've won, and I've won for you. Well, he knew what it meant to fight the devil. He knew what it meant to say, I know, I understand what you're going through. You know, I always chuckle when I talk to truck drivers. They always say, talk to them about living for the Lord. Boy, preacher, if you only knew what a mean, immoral, rotten scum bunch truck drivers were. I talked to doctors, I preached at a doctor's convention a while back, when I said, "Brother preacher, if you only knew what a crooked bunch of immoral bums doctors are." I don't care who you talk to, whether it's coaches or nurses or anywhere you go. That's just the world, man. That's life. Don't feel like the Lone Ranger. Every believer suffers. All of us fight trials. We all go through testings. We are citizens of another country. We are aliens in this world in which we live. We're marching to the beat of a different drummer. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. He says, "I know, I understand, I've been there." That's life. We don't know for sure what he meant when he said, "You dwell where Satan's throne is." But there's a very good chance that he was referring to the largest temple in the world, which was located there. There was the temple of Athena, as we have said, and the temple of Bacchus and others. But the main temple, Zeus, the main temple there, was the temple to the god Asclepius Soter. And Asclepius Soter, translated, means Asclepius, who is our Savior. And the followers of Asclepius, who was their Savior, had a greeting in the marketplace where they made a gesture indicating that they were giving incense to their particular god. And they said, "Hail Asclepius, our Savior." How the Christians must have cringed when they heard that and wanted to say, "Hail Jesus Christ, our Savior, the only real and true Savior." So this personification of evil, whoever and whatever it was leading people to acknowledge that he was Savior and not Christ. There was indeed a real overtone of Antichrist in that. Now follow my logic here. Who is it, if not the devil, that is vying and has since Isaiah 14 with God for the control of the world, and who will on the temple and ultimately in the battle of Armageddon resolve the question, who's going to be God? The devil follow me or Jesus follow me? In the temple of Asclepius, and the temple of Asclepius was a temple to the god of health. The temple to the god of health. And there were hundreds and hundreds of serpents from all over the world that crawled around on the floor. And if a sick person came there, they came from all over the world, they would lie down on the floor hoping that some of those serpents would crawl over them. For if a serpent crawled over them, and especially if he bit them but they did not die, they were supposed to get well. And so in this false god who claimed to be a Savior, his representation on the temple was a snake. And in the temple, if a snake crawled over you, it was supposed to give you healing. Now, as far back as Genesis, the picture of the serpent is the picture for evil, the evil one. First Peter says, that old serpent, the devil. And so Asclepius, our Savior, personified by a snake in opposition to God, was saying, "I am God, worship me." And he was the representation, in all probability, of that system of worship, which caused the Lord Jesus to say, "I know that you are at the throne of Satan worship. Where you dwell is where Satan's headquarters is." And yet these people, were resisting it, were fighting it, the minority, even to death like Antipas. Some were even dying. Isn't it something that most of us in junior high and high school and college and the business world will not alter even so much as one friend or characteristic that is identified with the world for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that strange? And yet there were and have been and are at this very moment people who are actually dying for Jesus Christ, and we won't alter a thing. What Jesus is saying to this church, you can't keep walking the tightrope with one hand in the world and one hand in mine. If you don't sever yourself willingly in response to my word from evil, from the devil, I'm going to separate you unwillingly from me. And that's a powerful message. Number 5. There is the condemnation that he speaks to the church. He's warned them. He's commended them. He's put on the perfume and spread around the anesthetic. Now here comes the scalpel. Two problems. Number one, verse 14. You have allowed the doctrine of Balaamism to exist in your church. And two, you have allowed the doctrine of Nicolaitanism to exist as well. Now, remembering that what we know about church history, what we know about the meanings from the Greek of the word dwell and the definition of the word Pergamos Mary, now let's examine the two charges that Jesus makes against this church and see if, in fact, the problem is worldliness in the church. Well, in verse number 14, you have them there, well, I sure wouldn't want to be them. You have them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And in how doing? In eating things sacrificed unto idols and in committing fornication with their paganism. Now here's what was happening. You don't need to turn. Read it when you get home. Go back to Numbers 22. In Numbers 22, there was a Moabite king named Balak. Balak hated the Israelites. He hated them and wanted to destroy them. And so there was a man in the country who had divine power. He would divine for God. He'd divine for the devil. He was for and against it, whatever the price. He didn't care. And so Balak came to this man who was for sale to the highest bidder and tried to hire him to curse and put a hex on Israel to destroy them. Oh, in Numbers 22, he preaches a great sermon. Oh, I just could not do that to the people of God. I just can't curse Israel. And so he triples the price, and Balaam says, I can curse Israel. So Balaam goes down to Israel and tries to curse them, not once, not twice, but thrice. God was against him. Everything was against him. Even the donkey he was riding on turned around and talked to him and scared him half to death and refused to move. Everything in nature was cooperating with him, against him, to keep him from cursing Israel. So Balaam fails, and he goes back to Balak and says, not telling him that he's failed, I've got a superior idea. Let's don't curse Israel. Let's corrupt Israel. Let's get these Israelites to intermarry with your Moabite women, and your Moabite women, who are more dedicated to their gods than Israel is to Jehovah God, will corrupt them and lead them into idol worship, and they will be corrupted from within. And that is precisely what happened, and it was devastating to Israel. Now, hear me closely. The doctrine of Balaamism, which Jesus Christ hates, is simply and purely the doctrine of his people intermarrying with non-believers in the world. Not just intermarrying socially, in social interchange. Not just intermarrying religiously, but marrying physically, actually marrying the world. I want you to see what Jesus and what Paul have to say about that. Keep your finger there in Revelation for a moment. Now let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 14, please. 2 Corinthians chapter number 14. I don't think I mean that. There's not that many chapters. How about chapter 6, verse 14? I think I mean that. I mean that. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. You ready for this? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Let's read that aloud together. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Didn't come out very good, did it? That sticks in our craw, doesn't it? It won't roll off of our tongues very well. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath a believer with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Wherefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Listen, I cannot tell you how many Christian businessmen I've known that have gone broke because they went into practice with unbelievers, into business with 50-50 unbelieving partnership businessmen. I cannot tell you how many tragedies I've tried to straighten out the 27 years of my ministry because Christians married non-Christians. Now, Rick preached a sermon to our kids right after Sperino that lost about 80% of them real fast, where he said that Christians ought not only to not marry non-Christians, that they ought not even to date un-Christians. I want to go on record as backing that up to the hilt. Rick is right. How many of you say, how can we win the world? I'll give some fine print clause down, a little clause down the fine print that says, and this probably won't cover 100 of us, that if your priority is evangelism and not romance, and you are strong enough to keep your head above your heart at all costs, then you can date the unbeliever. But how many of you are coming from there? Most of the time, the unbeliever will corrupt the believer and not vice versa. And you're fooling yourself if you think you'll win them after you get saved. For every one that do, 99 cannot do it. Now listen closely. The Bible says if you are already married to a non-Christian, your marriage is not unholy. Don't get a divorce. Stay in the marriage. The promise of God is that your chaste, pure life, and in context it is those who have become Christians and now find out what they've gotten into, by your chaste, pure life, you will be able to save them. But don't go into it with eyes wide open. In advance, you are stepping out of the will of God. That's one of the hardest and harshest things I've ever said. But I've come to be convicted that it is absolutely true. You must not marry an unbeliever. You go against the will of God. Again, if you're already married, don't get a divorce. Stay married. If you've just now come to understand that and believe that, God will bless you and your pure life will win the unbeliever if you stay true and they will become saved. But you can't go into it with your eyes wide open knowing it in advance. You better keep your head above your heart. God has a beautiful, wonderful, perfect Christian girl out there for you, son, and vice versa. Just keep on looking. Just take your time and keep on looking. John chapter 15, verse 18. Let's turn back and see what Jesus has to say. John chapter 15, verse 18. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. You know that it hated me long before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Is it a compliment to us that we are so popular with the world? That's not what Jesus says. But I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. They hated me, they persecuted me. The servant's not greater than his Lord. They'll do the same to you if you're standing for me. Now there's another problem here. He says there's not only the doctrine of intermarrying with the world at every level socially, but actually maritally. But he says you're allowing worldliness to come into your life by allowing the doctrine of the Nicolaitans to exist. Chapter 15, verse 15. Now, what is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, history suggests the possibility that the Nicolaitans, which was a doctrine that Christian freedom gave license to do what you wanted, came from one of the first deacons named Nicholas. Now, the only thing we know about Nicholas is what we find back in the book of Acts. And I think the Lord gave me something good here this week. So I tried to find out something about Nicholas. Turn to Acts chapter 6, please, verse 5. And the only thing I could find about Nicholas is this. All of these deacons are Jews, Hebrew Christians, Jews who have accepted their own Messiah. Acts chapter 6, verse 5, the first deacons. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and here's the sixth one, Nicholas. Now it says one thing about Nicholas, nothing about the others. Nicholas was a proselyte, it says, of Antioch. Aha. Nicholas was a convert to Judaism from something else. He is now a convert from Judaism to something else. And so you see, this is a kind of an unstable guy. He's always changing. He's not sure what he believes. And he is as unstable at the point of doctrinal and moral integrity as his psychological profile reveals. He's always changing. Do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. Just change here and change there. Just do ever what's up to date and what fits and what feels good at the time. That's the doctrine that came from Nicholas, an unstable personality, which was unstabilizing to the church. And he said, I died for sin. This is license to sin. I hate it. The world put me on the cross. I died for you. I hate the system of the world and the devil, which destroys you and destroyed me. And to follow these two ways, the world and the sin, which is the way of the world, is to be against me. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. I want to tell the truth. It's made me do some serious things. We went to see an R-rated movie the other night called Starting Over. I came out and I felt like a traitor. And I said to my wife, I'll never go see another R movie as long as I live. How can Christians by the thousands line up and listen to four-letter words and laugh and hee-haw and guff-haw at everything in the world that we come and preach on Sunday morning we stand against? He says, I hate your worldliness and the sin of the world that it goes to. I think it's high time the church members individually took a look at what Jesus is saying to the church that married the world and to the worldly church member. Number six. The next thing he says in the 16th verse is repent. Now, that's not an athletic term, you know. That's first down and 10 to go and you're out and on three strikes and all that. Repent is a purely theological word. He says, that's a sin, quit, stop, no exception, no, just stop it. If you don't, I'll come unto you quickly and we'll fight against you. Can he fight? You ask Joshua if he can fight. Can he fight? He says, I want to be on your side, cutting you off from the world, and if you won't allow me, I'm going to come and be on the other side and cut you off from me. Powerful. And how will I do it? With a sword out of my mouth, sword of judgment and separation. Now, the last thing I want to say is this, and this is a beautiful closing. You know, I'm speculating. I want to be on safe ground here and say I'm not sure what all these he that hath an ear to hear what I say to the churches means. But it appears in context that he has been saying in every letter five or six verses to the church. Then he says, you who really want to hear what I'm saying to the churches, you listen too. I've got something for you, indicating that they are not a part of the true church. Now they may be, how would they hear what he was saying to the church if they weren't a part of the true church? They'd be at church, but not a part of the true church. That's a visitor who's lost, or an unsaved church member who's a member of this church or some other congregation with their names on the rolls, but not a born-again part of his body, the true church. It's obviously the lost member who's sitting in church listening to the sermon. You know, every seminary student in homiletics ought to study the preaching style of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never preached on money, marriage, motherhood, or anything that he didn't put in a closing word to the lost and give an evangelistic invitation. I just thought of that. That's right. You call him up here in seminary and tell him that, buddy. Okay. What does he say to those lost folks that are sitting in the church? Two things. To him that overcometh, he keeps using this. You see, John wrote John's three Gospels, and John wrote 1 John, and John wrote Revelation. So expressions like the Word and overcome, used interchangeably, you find what they mean one place, know what they mean every place. We've seen in 1 John 5:5 that to overcome the world means to be born again. He that wants to get saved, when you've heard this, I tell you what I'll do to you. I got something for you. I got a little enticement. I'll do two things. One, I'll give you hidden manna to eat. And I'll give you a white stone with a special name in it that nobody knows. What in the world does that mean? He said, if you repent and get saved and born again and overcome, you unsaved church members that are listening in, I'm going to do a couple of things for you. I'll give you hidden manna and I'll give you a white stone with a special name in it. Nobody knows what the name means but you. Name is but you, not means but you. What's the hidden manna? Well, we don't know. But we know that God provided manna for the children of Israel in the wilderness, all right. We know that that manna, along with Aaron's rod that bud and the second given copy of the Ten Commandments, was in the ark. We know that the ark was carried into Gilgal and was lost shortly thereafter. We know that it probably went into the temple, but the temple was destroyed again in about the 6th century. Now, that's as far as we know where the manna went, and it was lost. There is a legend among the Hebrews to this day that Jeremiah the prophet, just before the temple was destroyed in the 6th century, took the manna that God had miraculously preserved for 600 years. No, my goodness, it would have been many more years than that. Many centuries. And he took a portion of this manna, and he hid it in Mount Sinai. And when Messiah returns, Messiah will take the hidden manna and give it to the people. So what he might be saying is that if you will repent and be saved and believe me, when Messiah returns, you will be ready to receive him. Now let's follow a little bit further. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own to the marriage supper of the Lamb, we are now espoused to him. We are to be a pure virgin bride, committed, engaged to Christ when he comes to receive us, to marry us in union with us, to take us to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and on a honeymoon that will never end, he says, I will give you a white stone. Now, there are two possibilities here. A white stone, the Urim and the Thummim, and a black stone were carried, as you know, in the breastplate of the high priest. That's why I plead with you. I've been dealing with this for 2 years on Wednesday nights. Come Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday, you got to get it all if you want to learn the word and make it fit together. And so he would pray and make decisions, and he'd reach in his hand, and if he pulled out a white stone, it was innocent. A black stone, it was guilty. And so the Hebrews started doing this in their judicial system. And if the verdict of the judge in a trial was that a man was guilty, he placed a black stone on his stand. If he placed a white stone, it meant he was innocent. Now, there's another possibility. The word white stone may be translated from the Greek diamond. And a diamond is the time-honored gem as a picture of an endless, unchanging, eternal relationship. What is Jesus Christ saying? He is saying, you lost church members, if you hear what I'm saying, if you're under conviction, if you want to be saved and get in the church and help make it pure, here's what I'll do. When I come back from heaven, I will come for you. I will unite myself to you. I will declare you as innocent before the whole world, and we will go on a honeymoon that will last forever, and there will be a personal, intimate relationship between you and me that only you understand and I understand and nobody else can comprehend. Oh, what a beautiful invitation to the lost. How our Lord loves you. What he's got planned for you. Church, it behooves us to make of our lives and our membership a church that is pure enough that the unbeliever would want what we've got and want to be a part of it. And if you do want to be a part of it, the message to you who are lost is come to Christ and go on a honeymoon with Jesus forever. Let's pray.